Praise the Lord that we got through that. Praise the Lord that He receives our praise, not because of the beauty of the noise, but the position of our hearts as we sing His praises to Him. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 8. Starting at verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. In the book of Hebrews, way back in chapter 2, it says that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. And that theme continues from chapter 2 with a few digressions all the way through where we are today. The verbiage high priest is used there in chapter 2, but all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus purged our sins. And in that is the work of a high priest. And so, continuing on to explain the priesthood of Christ, what it is, how He performs His priesthood, how that compares to the Old Testament priesthood. We find ourselves in chapter 8, verse 6, and we'll read all the way through chapter 9, verse 15. So follow along as I read. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, where a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides of gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded in the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned over with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Thus far, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearts, our minds, our understandings. The title of the sermon is A Contrast of Covenants. We see in what is written here, preceding this, chapter 7, you have the contrast of the priesthood. Contrast of the priesthood of Christ, who was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, versus the Old Testament priests, who were priests according to the tribe of Levi, or the family descended from Levi. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So if you wonder, why are there 12 tribes of Israel? What does that mean? Those tribes are the 12 families of the man Israel, originally named Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, to whom all of the promises of God were originally given. In terms of making a covenant, this covenant that God said he would make with Abraham. And it progressively unfolded over time until those tribes went into the land of Egypt and were harshly oppressed to slavery for 400 years. And eventually the Lord delivered them from that slavery. They cried out and their cries were heard. And the Lord sent to them Moses, a redeemer, who led them out of the land of Egypt. Led them as they wandered in the wilderness up until the time of his death, when his right-hand man Joshua, which is the Old Testament name, which in the New Testament is Jesus. If you didn't know that, Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Just two different derivations, or two different translations, you say, of the phrase, the salvation of the Lord, salvation of Jehovah, the salvation of Yahweh. So now, after that contrast of that priesthood, after Moses, who was of the tribe of Levi, and his brother Aaron, who was instituted into the priesthood as the first high priest, there was only one of all of the priests who was designated as the high priest. And all of the works that were done by the priest, all the works of the priesthood that were performed, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would enter into the holiest of all to make atonement for the people with the blood and the sacrifices. And Jesus has come to be that high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he has entered into the holiest of all with his own blood to make atonement for our sins. And so where this begins, there's overlap. Because last week's, or the last time that I exhorted from the Word of God, we ended with verse 6 of chapter 8. And now we begin with that same verse. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. So we ended with that because it was a comparison and contrast of the two priesthoods. And after comparing and contrasting them, the summary is, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry. And taking that same verse and transitioning into the next comparison and contrast is a comparison and contrast of covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And the ministry of Christ as high priest, he is the mediator, it says in verse 6, of a better covenant, because it is established on better promises. The promises of the Old Testament were not They didn't last because the people weren't faithful. The people were not faithful to obey God's laws and commands. Time and time again, they rebelled. Time and time again, they strayed. Time and time again, each man did what was right in his own eyes. And so God had to judge these people. And what we find here in verses 7 through 12, the fault with the covenant was that in the outward washings and the ceremonies, there was only outward, cleansing, right? There was no inward change of heart that could be brought about by all of these forms and ceremonies. The covenant of Jesus is of surpassing worth than that of Moses, and this continues the theme which runs throughout the entire book of Hebrews. And that theme is simply, Jesus is better. It starts in the very first verse of the very first chapter in God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So it begins showing that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the priests of the tribe of Levi. Jesus is better than the kings and the great rulers of the centuries past. Jesus is better. His eternal rest is better than the temporary rest that we find from our weekly labors. Jesus is better than the military leaders or the great armies of the world. Any value we find in any of these things is only good insofar as we understand them as finite examples and representations of the person and work of Christ. For example, with Moses, there was a promise of deliverance from slavery and the final inheritance of what God promised to Abraham. And yet you see over and over the people returning to slavery, being conquered again and again. With the angels, with the prophets, there's the promise of relationship and communication from God and protection from God. And yet you see the people themselves cutting off communication with God, chasing after other gods. God himself cutting off communication with them when they sin. Cutting off his protection. With the priests, there's a promise of forgiveness and an abiding presence in the midst. The tabernacle was to be erected right in the center of where they lived, representing God's abiding presence with them. And yet, when the people sinned, God would send invading armies, and they would ransack the tabernacle and take all of the gold and take the ark off and oppress the people. With the kings, there was the promise of protection, civil order. And yet you see throughout the history of Old Testament Israel, fightings and rebellions and the splitting of the kingdom. With the Sabbath, there was promise of rest, even if only temporary, but you see God's people time and time again abandoning God's instituted Sabbaths and defiling them. With the judges and the leaders of the army, there was the promise of conquest of the enemies of God and the enemies of his people and the possession of a homeland. And yet, it's never lasted. All of these things were signs meant to indicate that which God would do eternally. And the people were unable to find abiding rest in these things. The people were unable to keep the requirements of God's covenant. Leviticus 26 details all of the blessings that would accompany obedience. Right? You have ample crops, and none of the wild beasts are going to come and ransack, you know, come in and attack you, and I'll keep all of the enemies of the surrounding armies at bay. It also details the judgments that would follow disobedience. The surrounding armies are going to come and attack you. The beasts are going to attack you. Your fields are going to be barren. Likewise, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning, 10 verses, Jesus declares the blessing of those who are pure in heart, meek, merciful, among other things. He says they'll receive benefits which correspond with these obediences and actions and conformities to God's holy characteristics and communicable attributes. And in other places, Jesus pronounces distress and affliction on the unrepentant, for example. Chapter 11, verse 21 of Matthew. Those who cause offense, chapter 18, verse 7. And religious hypocrites, chapter 23, verses 23 to 29. Each group, the obedient and the rebellious, is like farmers who harvest a crop according to the kind of seeds they put in the ground and cultivate. You harvest, or you plant and cultivate seeds of obedience, then you will reap a crop, a blessing. You plant and cultivate seeds of disobedience and rebellion and following after whatever it is you want to do, then you will reap judgment and cursing from God. The two covenants you see in this comparison of Leviticus 26 and the teachings of Jesus in Matthew, there are similarities and overlapping themes, but there's a defect in the first which made the second one necessary, which is what our text says today. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But he found faultless. And down in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So, repeating the theme of Jesus being better in Hebrews, we have illustrations throughout the book of how Jesus accomplishes what was foreshadowed by the various offices and administrations of the Old Covenant. In this portion of the letter, we're looking at how Jesus fulfills the office of priest, and specifically the high priest. The very beginning of the letter, I mentioned earlier in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says Jesus is the one who has purged our sins. Understanding the greatness of sin and the misery that is brought into our lives on account of our sin is a key to understanding the entire message of the Bible. Sin enters into the story very early on. Chapter 3, first book of the Bible, sin. And then all of the entanglements and God's proclamations of judgment and proclamations to deliver us therefrom, and all of the workings of God intertwining how he deals with his people to glorify himself, how it is that God glorifies himself in his dealings with his elect. You see that flesh itself out throughout the rest of Scripture. Sin will not be eliminated from our lives until we enter into eternal life. Look, take the three forms of unity. Turn to page 27. This is the Heidelberg Catechism. Look at Lord's Day 16 there, in the middle of the page, 27. Number 40. Why was it necessary for Christ suffer death? Because the justice and truth of God required that satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Look at number 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sin, but only a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. Sin will not be eliminated from our lives until we enter into eternal life. In chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of the high priestly work of Jesus, it says he purged our sins. What does that mean, purge? Right? This popular movie comes out called The Purge. Everybody just gets to wild out, do whatever they want. Is that what purge means? We just get to do whatever? Purge means to cleanse, to wash. Other translations of the word are purified in verses of the scripture. So when Jesus, it says he purges our sins, he cleanses us, he purifies us. This follows along with the comparison of our sin to filth in the scriptures. Open up a Bible search engine or find a concordance and look up the word filth. And everywhere you see filth mentioned in the scriptures, it's not talking about dirty clothes. It's talking about sin. There's numerous examples of different words in the original language which all translated English as filth. And there's different nuance that each of the original words holds. But it all is talking about the stain and the uncleanliness of sin upon our souls. According to Isaiah 64 and verse 6, not only when we're out to do wrong, but the very best of our own righteousness is filth, filthy rags, it says, to God. It's not worthy to be offered to him as something that he would accept to declare us as clean, morally, in his sight. Apart from the priestly purging or cleansing of our high priest, Jesus, the best we can offer to God is filthy, disgusting to God. It's no good. It's not worthy. And this is because God's moral standard, what he requires of us, we read the Ten Commandments. It's an all or nothing proposition. You either keep the entire thing absolutely perfect in your mind, in your affections, and in your actions, or you're guilty of breaking the entire thing. James chapter 2 verse 10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of breaking the whole law. It's hyperbole. We speak of, imagine someone who kept the entire law and committed one sin. He'd be guilty of the whole thing. I want to make it clear to you, there's nobody that does that. What I mean is, there's nobody that has it all right except for just this one little. I almost had it. I was almost there. Slipped up one time. What's the only remedy for something when it gets filthy? What do you do with something filthy? I don't know if that's a word people still use, filthy. But I remember when I was young, you go out, run around, you play all day, you come in, mud, dirt, dust flying off of you. First thing your mom says, you're filthy. Take the clothes off, put them in the hamper, go take a shower. Right? What do you do with something filthy? Clean it. Our souls are filthy and in need of cleansing, and only Jesus can do the job. The old covenant was insufficient with all of its washings to remove the filth of the guilt of our souls. They were unable to cleanse the conscience of the people who performed it. In chapter 9, in verse 9, it says, "The symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." And likewise, today, our religious trinkets and our pious rituals are ineffective with regard to removing the filth of sin from our souls. Belonging to the right denomination, saying specific prayers and mantras, holding your hands in a particular way when you pray, facing a particular direction when you pray, praying to some particular dead person who is regarded as really spiritual or super pious, and they somehow hold special attention to God. If you pray about a certain thing, pray in this guy's name or this lady's name, and God will really listen to you because they were really good in that. You hold some special object in your hand when you pray. You rub on your little necklace. You memorize the catechisms and the confessions. You evangelize. You give money to religious organizations and social causes. You call out other people's filth, etc., etc., etc. All of this is of absolutely no value if you think you're getting brownie points or credit for God. If you think that somehow, because you do these actions, your soul is being cleansed. Let's look again in the catechism, in the confession. Turn over to page 32. Say about some of these things, right? Some of them that I mentioned, saying mantras or facing a particular direction, you think, okay, we don't do that stuff. But I made sure to include memorizing the catechism, belonging to the right denomination that has all the doctrine right, giving your money. Those are good things, but what does question 63 on page 32 say? Do our good works merit nothing? Or actually, let's look at 62. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and entirely conformable to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Second one says, do our good works merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come? The reward comes not of merit, but of grace. It's not the response of God's justice to reward any works that we do. Because the works that we do are only good insofar as they are washed and cleansed and purged by Christ the High Priest. Turn back in that same book, turn back to the page preceding 31, 60. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. has a lot to say about our unrighteousness, our inability to find any reason for confidence before God in anything inward. And this is why there was a necessity of a new covenant, because the old covenant, the fault of it, was that it couldn't change inwardly men and women. The Old Testament priesthood was instituted to address the filthiness of sin. It had various ceremonial washings and sprinklings, and they were included to represent the cleansing needed to remove or purge the filth of the soul from God's people. The articles of the tabernacle, as well as the people themselves, had to be cleansed. Cleansing was not performed with scrub brushes and soap. What was used to cleanse the articles and the people? Blood. Sounds gross. How do you clean something by pouring blood over it, sprinkling blood on it? Kids come in, the mom says, "You're filthy. Kill an animal, sprinkle some blood on you, clean you up." Doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? How in the world can something be made clean by pouring or sprinkling blood? You feel clean if somebody did that to you? Blood in the Bible represents life. To shed blood means to kill somebody. Or an animal, take away life. After Noah and his family exited the ark, God told them in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Leviticus 17:4 says, "Those who fail to bring in the animals they killed to the tabernacle for sacrifice are guilty of bloodshed." And later on, in that same chapter, in verse 11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Later on, in Hebrews 9, after where we read, in verse 18 through 22, it says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Other translations say there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Again, what does that mean? Without something being killed, life is what's required for sin. "The soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death." God told Adam, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." First covenant has sacrifices, shedding of blood. So why is it said that there's a weakness? The weakness is in the fact that the blood shed in the old covenant was insufficient. It had to be repeated day after day after day, year after year after year. The Hebrew says Christ died once for all. Verse 4 of chapter 10 says it's impossible in Hebrews for the blood of animals to take away sin. The regulations and rituals in them, there was nothing which could change the heart of the person. It could only symbolically atone for sin. If the person offering the sacrifice had no understanding of the gracious forgiveness of God apart from ceremonies and symbols, true forgiveness is nowhere to be found. We too have symbolic rituals. We read of them today, the sacraments. They're similar to the Old Testament rituals in this way. They don't actually do anything apart from faith. They're useless as blind exercises. If you just have somebody sprinkle some water on your head or dunk you in a pool, it'll take away one of your sins. You eat a piece of bread, take a sip of wine, your soul's no less full of filth than before if you're performing these rituals without understanding what, and more importantly, to whom they are intended to signify. Point. These actions celebrate and demonstrate the actions of the only one who can wash away the filth of sin. And for the one who places their faith in Christ for salvation, the water declares to them that cleansing has occurred through the washing of their souls by the blood of Jesus. Those who eat the bread and drink the wine do so to signify that they find nourishment and sustenance in their souls in no other place than the broken body and the shed blood of God's only begotten Son. In Christ alone, is forgiveness of sin. At the time of this writing, there was a change in how the people of God worshiped God. They were transitioning out of these old ways, the old temple worship. Today, we have similar ways in which we try to find comfort and cleansing for our souls and try to find a way to have peace in our hearts and our minds. I know I'm right with God because I did. I know I'm right with God because I performed. I did this action. I said this thing. I did all of these things. Some of them can be good. They're patterned after how Scripture commands us to live and to worship God and interact with Him. But in and of themselves, without pointing to Christ, without understanding how these things teach us about what Christ has done, they're just rituals, just ceremonies. They're just things you did. Faith in Jesus, faith in what He has done, is the only thing that will bring any true comfort to your soul. And you know why? Because just like the Old Testament rituals, these other things that you do, if your faith is in them, you have to do them over and over and over and drum them up and drum, and then, oh, I gotta go back and I gotta rub the rabbit's foot and I gotta pray and pray and I gotta face a certain direction and I gotta hold my hand in a certain way and I gotta, and okay, I did it, okay. Only thing we need to do over and over again is remind ourselves that the only thing that needs to be done has been done. And that is where our confidence can lie. That's not where your confidence lies. I beg of you this day, place your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus. In Him, and in Him alone, is the work that is necessary to have peace in your soul, to have fellowship with the God who has created you. Amen? Let's pray. We pray application for the sermon and also for the offering. Lord, help us to put off looking to anything, to anyone other than the high priest that You have provided for us. Forgive us when we attempt to add to what Jesus has done. By attempting to add, we do no more than take away and make the works of Christ of no effect, of no value. Because either Christ is a complete Savior or He is no Savior at all. either we find in him all which is necessary to be loved by you and accepted by you and live in fellowship with you. But there is no hope for us, Lord. Stir us to faith. And may that faith bring forth the fruit of good works. Good works which are a testament of a free and clear and cleansed conscience before you. Justify us, sanctify us through your Spirit, applying to us that which your Son has done and only your Son could do. Bless these offerings and gifts that we will take up for the furtherance of the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. The men will come forth now and gather up the offerings.